Why don't you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Solomon is preparing and ready to inaugurate or dedicate the temple. There's been a lot of work, a lot of preparation that has gone into it, and a lot of spiritual application for us, because it's not just ancient history. Really, the temple points toward Jesus Christ. The priesthood points toward our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And the worshipers that are there, they speak loud and clear to us as worshipers, to whom all the prophecies have come to pass of that true temple of worship, Jesus Christ. And so tonight, I hope we can really, maybe in our own lives, that we can come into a new place of worship and appreciation for Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, and bring us maybe just another notch on that ladder of worship of the Lord. I think every time we meet together, God is doing something new, and he's doing something and growing us in the things of the Lord. That's how I see it when we come together. It's never stagnant in the Lord. When we become stagnant in the things of the Lord, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. We're simply not apprehending all that God wants to do. And so here in chapter 5, 2 Chronicles, he said, "Thus all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the house of God." So Solomon, being so faithful to his father David, all that his father had collected and had resourced for the temple and the workers and all, and his contact with Hiram for the wood of the temple, that he had done, Solomon now brought it in and he got it ready, and the silver and the gold, the utensils and all, he brought it in and ready for the dedication, ready for the work of the Lord. I think it's important that sons and daughters be faithful to their parents' faith in the Lord. I know sometimes kids, they get to an age and they rebel, and I understand that. They have to find God for themselves. But it's very important, and there's great blessings upon a child that does walk in the ways of the family, and great blessings upon them. And I think it's sad that a child or a young person, when they grow up, they become a teen and they go into their 20s and 30s and 40s, when they never discover all the blessings that God had for them if they would only walk in the God of their parents, the true and the living God. But, you know, there is hope. I know kids, my teens rebelled and had come back to the Lord. So, but I like it here with Solomon, you know, as he brought all that his father had prepared for the work of the Lord. And notice that the all that they did was finished. A great word. It was finished. They're in the middle of that verse, that first verse. It was finished. In other words, they followed through with the things of God. I think sometimes a lot of the things that we do for the Lord, they get half done. There's not a real follow through with it. I know sometimes I was prone, I thought I had the gift of procrastination. I mean, I would not get things done, not so much for the Lord, but around the house. And I realized it wasn't a gift. It was just negligence. And now I pretty much, that has been solved in my life. And when I go for a project, I get it done. I want to get it done. But how much more for the things of the Lord? If you're gifted and if you have a ministry within the body of Christ, fulfill it, finish it, get it done. Do all you can do. I think what you see around Calvary Chapel here, whether it's with our school that started from scratch and we're still in that process of building it and perfecting it, what a great thing, those involved, especially Pastor Ed, because that was really his project, what he's doing for the Lord and continuing to do. And Joyce and Sonia, and the staff that we have now. They're carrying out that vision. That's a wonderful thing to finish it. Now, obviously with David, it wasn't finished in his lifetime. He had the vision. He began to move forward with it, and Solomon is bringing it to pass. And I think so often the things that we start, we don't often see brought to pass maybe in our generation or our lifetime, but it continues on in the next generation, the next lifetime. Also, what we see here, not just finished, but perfected. In fact, in the King James Version, when you go a little farther in chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "Now all the work of Solomon was prepared unto the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished, so that the house of the Lord was perfected." Ah, perfected. God wants perfected work, not sloppy work. I think sometimes we think, well, I'm just doing it for the Lord. It's good enough. Oh, no, it isn't. Try to perfect it. Now, you're never going to reach perfection, but that should be your goal. I find that there are so many people that plan things out, and they're so much better than I am. That's why we have people, I think, that are on staff that are almost genius level. Because I can start a project, but I'm not as good as them in perfecting it. But I want perfection, and we should strive for perfection. We shouldn't think it's good enough. In fact, you find that in chapter 4, verse 21, the gold that they made all this stuff from, it was pure or perfected gold. You find that Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29:19, it said, "Solomon, perfect in heart." You see, the idea is to strive for perfection in these things. Now, we're not going to hit it, but if you don't have that goal, you know, you're not going to be able to at least achieve as close to perfection as you can possibly get. I think that's important for the things of the Lord. You can leave your house and your work and you know, the things that you're doing for yourself in a half-done way, in a sloppy way. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, finish those things. Perfect those things. As it says here, we need to have a higher standard. When I came to the Lord, my whole life came to a higher standard. In what I did in my work ethic, in my family ethic, in all that I did, because I wanted to do it for the Lord and to please Him and have it reflect Him. Well, that's what we see here. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, "Then Solomon, he assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households and the sons of Israel to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion." So here, the ark at this point, it was in a tent. Remember, David brought it up from Gibeon and he brought it into Jerusalem, but for all this time, it had been in a tent for 40 years. 40 years in a tent. It hadn't been in a permanent dwelling place like Solomon is bringing it now. For many years, you might say we were in a tent, roaming from place to place. We would meet in the park, we would meet in schools, we would meet in the theater. We went from place to place. At one time, we moved around so much in a five-week period of time. Finally, when we were back at our location at the Ruger Theater, a few weeks later, I parked my car. I was walking into the church. He parked. He came in, and he was looking down at the ground. He said, "Finally, I found you." Because he'd been going from place to place, but we'd already been there, and we'd moved to the next place and the next place. And finally, we were back where we really started there at Ruger Theater, but they wouldn't let us use it in certain days. But it's nice. It's nice to have a permanent place where you can really settle in. And you can do a lot more things. And now here, you're going to see it in Solomon's prayer, in his exhortation. You're going to see all that God can do here now in this place where the people are to meet God and God is to meet the people. He goes on in verse 3, "And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king at the feast. That is in the seventh month. Now this feast of tabernacles, the feast of booths, was in October, November. Remember, it was a lunar calendar. And you see, that's why there's so much controversy and so much looking at now October, November as the time when the rapture is going to take place and the tribulation's going to start. Because at Passover, Jesus was crucified. 50 days later at Pentecost, the church began. But there hasn't been a fulfillment to the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they're saying, now, Jesus is going to come, now. Well, that could be true. Jesus could come back at that time during the Feast of Tabernacles, but we don't know when. You see, and to set dates, I think you're treading on thin ice when you do that. But here, the feast that is taking place, the Jews continue to celebrate the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles because it's a celebration of God's faithfulness in the wilderness, where they would dwell in booths. They'd be able to look at the stars because it would be reminiscent of bringing the people through that wilderness time, and they would be sleeping out under the stars. But then there would be a looking forward to God bringing them into that promised land. And so now they were in the promised land. They were now in Jerusalem. But you see, that was only part of it. They would bring them in to a place of reign where Messiah would reign. And so it wasn't completely fulfilled. It was yet to be fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, the setting up of the kingdom of God there in Jerusalem. That hadn't happened. It hasn't happened yet. But you see, they were looking forward to this permanent place. Now notice all the people. All the people are there. I like that in verse 3. All the people, when all the people come, when you don't have to somehow coerce them or give them prizes to come out, we're giving a brand new surfboard away tonight if you just come out. You know, I mean, sometimes you can entice people with that. But you see, where the Spirit of the Lord is present, the people volunteer willingly. When there's revival, when God is working an incredible work, you can't keep people away. You can't keep them away. I grew up in the Jesus revival, the Jesus movement, an incredible thing. I would go to Costa Mesa and you'd see Pastor Chuck, three services, they were packed out, couldn't get any more people in. They had to go to overflow, 2,000 in the sanctuary each time. Then Sunday night, packed out. Then Wednesday night, packed out. I mean, it's just amazing. It was revival time. I remember out in the North Shore, you couldn't get any more people in our house. It was just packed out with young people. And you see, that's what happens in time of revival. Just people can't stay away from the presence of the Lord and the church and their fellowship with others. Well, here, this was the Feast of Tabernacles. They couldn't stay away. They were excited. Then in verse 4, all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and from the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. It was great to build this beautiful temple, this beautiful structure, but you needed the presence of God there for it to be meaningful. And now the ark, or that which represented the presence of God, and we're going to see in a bit that the Shekinah glory, that cloud came upon and within that Holy of Holies. But here, what we're seeing is the sacrifices that they were giving without number. They probably just stopped counting. Actually, Josephus, that Jewish historian, would say at one point in the Passover feast, there were over 250,000 sacrifices that were made. They numbered them back then. during Josephus' day, but here in Solomon's time, so many they couldn't count them. You know, when I think of that, that's impressive. That's a big thing when you think about the worship of God. It is so exciting. It's such an overflow that you can't even count. You can't count what you're offering to the Lord. And yet I think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what he did. That's without measure. That's without comprehension. Jesus' sacrifice for us, when we think about it, what he did for us. The love of God beyond finding out, the Bible says. You can't comprehend his love and that sacrificial gift that Jesus gave. Oh, we might be impressed here with Solomon's time. So many, it must have been over a quarter of a million. Josephus could number it. This, what was this, a half a million? A million? Doesn't matter. They're without number. And when you think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it's incomprehensible, his sacrifice for us. I think sometimes it'd probably be just good to meditate on that. You know, just have a time of silence and just be thinking about that. And just ask God, God, reveal the depth and the riches of your grace and your mercy and what you've done. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us freely all things? I mean, because of that sacrifice was so great, hey, God's not going to withhold anything. Anything that is according to his will from his people. But I'm impressed here. They couldn't without number, but I'm more impressed with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he goes on, then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord into the place, into the inner sanctuary of the house of the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles. Now, remember the cherubim, their wingspan, one wing was 7.5 feet, the other wing 7.5 feet. There were two, their wings were touching one another, and then their wing was touching each end of the Holy of Holies. So these were huge cherubim, wingspan 15 feet each, touching in the middle, touching each side of the Holy of Holies and overlooking the Ark of the Covenant. That must have been beautiful, incredible. It's really the covering as the ark is brought in. It's a covering, watching over the holiness of God. When you think about that, we come into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. But you see, these holy angels that are so majestic, so beautiful, so bright, something that is kind of difficult to comprehend. I think if we saw one, if one just manifested himself to us, that we may faint. I don't know. But you see, it's speaking of the covering of God's glory and God's holiness. But also with these wingspan and the wings are covering over the ark, it speaks of protection. Protection of God's holiness. But you know, it also translates to us because it talks about God, his wings over us. And in Psalm 57:1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. In the shadow of thy wings, I will take refuge and until destruction passes by. So hear that refuge, that protection. So these cherubim, these holy angels, not only protecting God's glorious holiness, but also we're protected by God himself till the destruction passes over. What a beautiful thing. And then we go on, verse 9, and the poles were so long that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. Now, to this day, obviously, when the temple was completed and during that time. But remember, when the Babylonian captivity and the temple was destroyed, obviously, not to the day of Ezra, because Ezra's writing after the fact. In fact, after the Babylonian captivity, you have no knowledge of where the ark is. There were no poles there. And so up to that day, up to the writing and up to the service there in the temple, you could see all that. Then in verse 10, there was nothing in the ark except two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions. Now, there were so many priests, about 22,000 priests. They couldn't all be at one time doing service there in the temple, so they were by courses. And they would have 2 weeks on and their time off, and then two more weeks with another course of the priests. But now they're all there. They're all in the temple area, but they're all sanctified. And all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons, kinsmen, clothed in fine linen and cymbals and harps and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. So here, you find in the ark, there's only the two tablets that, remember the tablets that God put the commandments on? The first was, had six command, well, the first had four commands dealing with man's relationship with God. The second had six commands, man's relationship with man, how you're to treat one another. These were the only things in the ark. It didn't have the golden jar of manna. That was gone. That golden jar of manna, it spoke of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness. As remember, he rained on the ground manna that they ate, like coriander seed with honey. It's probably pretty good, kind of like a cookie type thing, but it was very nourishing. And also Aaron's rod that had budded. You know, when there was a controversy, what tribe is really the leaders here in Israel? And Moses said, take the rods of each one of the tribes, the 12 tribes, the head of the tribe, and put it in the tent of meeting. And God's going to decide. And Aaron's rod, it was a dead rod, it budded, and it had ripe almonds. And that was God's answer. That is the leadership there for Israel in the wilderness. But now they're gone. Those things are gone. Remember when the ark was passed around to the Philistines, when they'd taken the ark under Saul's reign, when Saul was backslid and going away from the Lord, and the Philistines got a hold of the ark? We don't know exactly where the golden jar of manna went or the Aaron's rod went, but they were not in the ark at this point. Only the tablets of the law. And really, whenever the cherubim were looking down, because not only those huge cherubim in the Holy of Holies, but there were smaller ones on the box, on the mercy seat of the box, and they were looking down. It's as if God is looking at the law and seeing man breaking the law. And so they had to bring blood once a year into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on top of that mercy seat. And so that blood would cover the sins of the people for the year. That's the idea. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so you find that the law, tablets of law, were still there. But you see, there was really no need. The manna's not there, but you see, there's no need for a supernatural provision now. They're in the land. And God's anointed leadership, well, you didn't need Aaron's rod that budded, because now God has his anointed leadership under David and under his son Solomon. And that all was pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I think it's very interesting, and I know there's been a lot of speculation, a lot of bogus things. Again, You got to be careful when you go online and with the web. But wouldn't it be interesting to find the Ark of the Covenant? We don't know where it is. Some believe that one of the prophets, when the temple was being destroyed, took the Ark and hid it. There's a lot of speculation in Ethiopian and other places, but that's only speculation. I just think it would be an amazing archaeological discovery to find the Ark of the Covenant. When we went with Chuck to Israel on the first familiarization tour in the 80s, first time I went there, I took my metal detector over there. I thought I might find some stuff, you know. And I did. I found a whole bunch of coins, Israeli coins, and I showed them to the our tour guide, and he said, "Yeah, these are old. These are worth nothing. These are worth nothing, you know, because their economy, whenever it would sink, they would print new coins." So I thought, well, that's all I found. I was hoping maybe I could find some square nails or maybe find the Ark of the Covenant. No, I didn't think I'd find that, but I thought there's a lot of stuff over there to find, and didn't come back with anything that I found with my metal detector that was too exciting. But notice the priests now, they take the Ark into the Holy of Holies, the last time the priest could ever go into the Holy of Holies. After that time, only the high priest, once a year, could go in there with that blood of the sacrifice once a year. He ends off here in chapter 5, and notice they're there. The trumpets are blowing. The 120 priests are blowing their trumpets in unison. When the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, "He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting," then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. I mentioned I was going to talk about being slain in the spirit, and I will in a moment. But notice God's glory came down as the praise went up. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. I know that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And I know that we don't have to do antics to bring God's glory and God's presence amongst us. But there's a certain atmosphere that I think the Holy Spirit thrives in. It's possible to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. You could come into a place where people are pretty carnal. They're pretty nonchalant. They're not ready to worship. They're not ready to really seek God's face. And they haven't been coming and anticipating an encounter with the Lord, maybe not even praying as they've come into that gathering place. They just take it for granted that there's going to be some songs and be a Bible study and, you know, just business as usual, just coming from work and coming here and, you know, everything is just as usual. That creates kind of an atmosphere. You see, but if you look here, you look at what happened here, as the praise went up, the glory came down. And notice some of the things that were evident here that I think we can incorporate in our time of worship. Number one, they were in unison. Notice that verse 13, in unison. When the trumpets and the singers were, they made themselves heard with one voice. In unison, literally they were all together. It's a compound unity. Achad is the term. They were all together in oneness. You see, I think when the congregation, when they're in oneness and it's like, you're feeding off me, I'm feeding off you as we worship the Lord together. I've been in a place where I can't even hear myself worship. because we're feeding off one another, and the worship is so pronounced. It's so loud. People are so into it. You see, that's what he's talking about here. You probably couldn't hear yourself sing or praise God because of that. In unison, compound unity, oneness. The second thing is the musicians. Notice this, that the musicians, they were in tune with one voice. It's important that the musicians, they practice, they become perfect in their worship as well. There's no excuse for out-of-tune instruments or off-key singing, especially when you're leading. We need to practice to be perfect. Remember when we came into this perfection? Now, I hope you don't get me wrong, because I'm as big a failure as any of you. But I strive for perfection. I don't say that's good enough. You see, as a pastor, I'm always seeing things that we need to correct. I think I got that from Pastor Chuck. I remember when Chuck was with us, Pastor Chuck Smith, my pastor, my mentor. He was there, and I'm always sitting with him and up front, and he elbowed me and he said, "Bill, the lady has her purse on the stage." In other words, get the purse off the stage. It's a distraction. And so we did. Chuck always, you know, recognized little things. And so here, the musicians, not only the singers in unison and oneness, but the musicians in tune, one voice. And notice the other thing that the praise here in verse 13 and 14, well, mainly in 13, the praise was praise, and it was glorifying God. I have to say, some of the songs that are now so-called worship songs, they deal too much with me. They deal too much with you. They deal too much with loneliness or sinfulness or things that put the focus on me. I don't want the focus on me. I think of me all the time. I don't want to think of me in the time of worship. You see, the worship needs to be a praise of God, glorifying the Lord. And then also, the fourth thing, if their voices were lifted up. That's kind of in the middle of 13. Their voices were lifted up. In other words, they were singing, you know, with everything they had. I don't know about you, but when I sing, my range doesn't always hit some of the songs that we do, but I like to sing in such a way where I sing as loud as I possibly can. I'm glad that nobody's around me, but, and you see, sometimes when you sit in the back and there's people in front of you, you don't want to sing loud because you don't want them who's in front of you to hear you. Well, then sit up front. Nobody can hear you up front. Come on up front with me. You see, but that's the idea. When the praise goes up, the glory of God comes down, and the voices are lifted up, they are really singing from the heart. And they're singing with everything they have. You go, "Well, I don't have a very good voice, Bill." It doesn't say sing with a good voice. It just says make a joyful noise, you know? And if your voice is a joyful noise, then go for it. Go for it. We're not going to put you on a mic so everybody could hear you. But you know, a bunch of out-of-tune voices sound pretty good when they are all singing together. You're off in one chord, they're off in another chord. Wow, that kind of blends pretty good. You see, but the idea, get the heart of it. The voices were lifted up. And then the last thing, notice that the musicians and the singers, there was an accompaniment. Accompaniment together, all in unison together. You hear it up front sometimes from the worship leaders to encourage you. Come on, church. Come on, sing. You know, that's the encouragement. We want to be one in this. That's really what I strive for. You know, you can't do anything but teach the word and let people let their heart be lifted up and want that as well. I hope you do want that as well. And then it says the cloud. The cloud filled the temple area there. You see, God inhabits the praises of his people. I pray that we as a church can learn to forget ourselves and glorify him. That's what we're thinking about. I don't care about my voice. I don't care about who sounds, you know, what next to me. Because I want the glory of God to come down. Now notice what happens when that happens. The priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of God had filled the place. Now you talk about being slain in the spirit. This is the closest thing in the Bible to be slain in the spirit. But the point being, the presence of God was so great that they couldn't stand to worship. In other words, they had to sit down. I don't think they were laying down, they had to sit down. Basically, what you're seeing here is you're seeing, God, this is your place, this is your ministry, this is your glory, I'm out of the way. You don't see that with these ministers that so-called slay in the spirit. They throw their coat, they do all this, and they hit people. They're the one on stage. When really the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord comes, then they need to sit down, if it is. And just let God move. Let God work. God doesn't need our help. You see, God can minister. I was sharing with our staff yesterday. I said there are two times when I was weeping so much in the congregation where you know how you weep and you can't stop and your nose is just trailing all sorts of sinus stuff. And I didn't have any napkins. I'm wiping and everything. But you see, the lights were low. It was good. It was once in Jack Hayford's church, because I want to just go see and, you know, what those guys were doing, the Four Square were doing. And then once in Chuck's church. And it was during communion time. I don't know what they were saying in either time. I have absolutely no idea. All I know is the Holy Spirit was just so powerful on me and my sin and my who I was and what I was and just the breaking, wretched man that I am kind of thing with Paul. You see, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to throw coats. You know, he doesn't need gold dust. He doesn't need all this stuff that's so artificial and so man-centered. When the Holy Spirit moves, hey, the ministers, what did they do? They just sat down. God, just do what you're going to do. That's a powerful thing. So, really, the only time you really see maybe another portion of slaying in the spirit, it were the unbelievers when they came to Jesus in John 18:6. And Jesus said, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And they all fell backwards. They were all unbelievers. Not a very good case for being slain in the spirit. Unbelievers falling down. I think possibly that could happen to a person. We were at a retreat and some fellow was weak-kneed and I said, well, just sit down. You know, I was going to say, come on up here. Let me, you know, knock you down. We had a girl that came up and she wanted me to pray for her, and so I prayed for her and she started going back like that. I put my other hand on her, you know, and it was a tug of war. So I just let her go. And she just hit the ground and her glasses flew off and one of the elders ran over. You know, this is in the church right here. And she got up afterwards. She says, I always do that when a pastor prays for me. You see, you could be conditioned to do that. We don't want to be conditioned. They call that tradition. And traditions can kill the spirit. And so the slaying in the spirit, I think it's possible, but when it becomes a tradition, And when you find, you know, that is what we do on Sunday night or Wednesday night, I think you've fallen into a real carnal trap. a carnal trap, that you've conditioned yourself to do that. Well, chapter 16, we go a little faster here. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. Verse 2, I have built thee a lofty house and a place for thy dwelling forever. Now, Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. Now, he prayed that prayer, and here the cloud is there. So now he's explaining the phenomenon. He's addressing this phenomenon, the cloud, as a sign and as a pledge of how God said that he would manifest himself there amongst the people, in the midst of them, how he would work. And it was a sign that God accepted that temple that Solomon built. But you see, he's pointing to something that is biblical, because the cloud followed the children of Israel in the wilderness. So he could point to that in Deuteronomy. He could point to that in, this is the Old Testament, but he could point to that to their travels through the wilderness. Now, I think one of the things nowadays, and one of the things I had to deal with this fellow that came into the office today, as I said, you know, your whole interpretation of the Bible is off. You're interpreting, you know, Revelation 12, and it's off. You're interpreting by astronomy. You interpret the Bible by the Bible. And then I took him back to Genesis and said, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars bow down before Joseph. That's Israel. Revelation 12, the woman with child gives birth to the child. Child goes to heaven, and the woman runs into the wilderness, and the beast wants to destroy the woman. And he said, well, the child is a church. And then he does all this astronomical stuff. I said, it's not the church. A woman doesn't give birth to the church. Maybe the Catholics would think that, but that's not biblical. Israel gave birth. He's Jewish, the Jewish heritage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, son of David, Messiah. And he was taken up to heaven. And, you know, and so the whole idea is you interpret the Bible with the Bible. And so that's basically what Solomon's doing. He's pointing to this phenomenon, this cloud, the presence of God. Just like Peter in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell and they're all speaking in tongues, and they said, oh, they're drunk with wine. And Peter said, oh, no, this is that which is written in the prophet Joel. He points to the scripture. You see, if we have some new doctrine and we can't point to scripture, we got to point to astrology or astronomy to verify our doctrine. We're on real shaky ground. We need to interpret the Bible by the Bible. And that's what you see here. And that cloud, the cloud was recognized by the people, because it's that which led the people through the wilderness. Then the king, verse 3, faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Now, that's a good position. You know, when we read the scriptures at Sunday morning, you know, we're standing, we read the scripture, and then we pray. Not every time when we pray do we stand, but in this particular occasion, because really standing is the posture of reverence, it's the posture of respect. It's why I don't have much regard for some of these NFL million-dollar football players who want to kneel. They don't want to stand for the national anthem. The very country that allowed them to make their $1 million and them to become famous, and now they won't stand for it? Try to go to another country and do what you do in America. To me, it's totally disrespectful. It's, you're a baby. You're a big, strong guy, but you're a baby. You know, whatever you're protesting. I admire our Vice President, Mike Pence, when he was at the game, did the national anthem and they were kneeling. He walked out. He wasn't even going to see the game. Good, good. I hope more people do that. Take a stand and not give in to that immaturity of some of these guys. Now, you might disagree with me. That's just my opinion. But It's my opinion. So, well, we go on here. And so they were standing at this point. Then in verse 4, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, since the day that I brought my people from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place that God sovereignly chose for himself. And ultimately, that is where Jesus the Messiah will reign and rule in the millennial reign. And you and I, as Christians, will reign and rule with him. Now, when you look at Jerusalem and you look at Mount Zion, the same place, the area, it's mentioned over 800 times in the Bible. That's the place God is going to put his name, he's going to reign from. It's a very important place. And you're going to find that those that mess with Jerusalem and Mount Zion and want to divide the city and want to drive the Jews out, you're actually contending with God at this point. Now, I have to say, Jerusalem is primarily a secular nation at this point. There are Orthodox Jews, maybe a few Christians. There are Christian churches there. Some of the Jews are getting saved, but it's primarily secular. And then the Orthodox Jews, they don't believe in Jesus Christ. But at this point, I think you find that fulfillment of prophecy, that God has brought them back into that land. And you're going to find that from that land, God is going to have a great revival that'll take place there. But this is a place that God has placed his name, where he's going to reign from. Now, I know the Arabs, they want to claim that place, but in the Quran, Jerusalem is not mentioned one time. The only reason they want that place is because the Jews are there and because it's a biblical site. And I think a lot of demonic forces are involved in that controversy over Jerusalem. But notice he chose Jerusalem and also David. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Remember, that is a messianic term, that through the seed of David, Messiah would come. He goes on, verse 7, Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. Now, verse 10, the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the sons of Israel. So God's promises fulfilled. God's promises fulfilled here through Solomon, but it came in the beginning with David. Now, that's true with God always. He puts vision in the heart of a person. Vision in the heart of the person of his will and his desire, and then he will raise up willing hearts to accomplish and carry out the plan to fulfill that vision. I've seen it all through my Christian walk. I mean, it's an incredible thing that God does. It's a wonderful thing God does. And Solomon, he is that faithful son to follow his father's lead. But you know what I think is sad? And I've also seen this. I've seen sons that have very godly fathers who have done great works for the Lord. God had put a vision in their heart, and they are steady on doing that vision. The father passes off the scene, and the son squanders the advantages that God had given. That is a sad sad situation, but not with Solomon. You see, and Solomon said, well, my father, of course, David, God speaking through Solomon, because it was in your heart to build the house to my name, you did well that it was in your heart. I think that's interesting. You did well, David, that it was in your heart. In other words, God credited to David the temple, although his son Solomon built the temple. I think things in our heart, things that we pray for, things that we give toward, and another brings it to pass, I think God will credit that to our account. You look at K-Lite Radio. Maybe some of you have come along after the fact, and yet you pray for K-Lite, you give toward the ministry of K-Lite. Well, that's credited to your account. I think of missions efforts. Maybe those that have gone on the missions effort. We went to Houston, you know, for that relief effort, went to the Philippines just recently. You know, maybe you who prayed for that, maybe you who gave toward that effort, God credits that to your account. I remember Pastor Chuck in his teachings, he would say he always wanted to be an evangelist. You know, he really thought that would be great, wanted to be an evangelist. And he said, but every day, and his wife Kay would say, well, you've got to be more like Billy Graham. He moves around a lot. So Chuck tried to move around a lot. He said, I'd get out from under the pulpit to make a powerful point and I'd forget what I was to say. And I had to come back and get back to my notes. And I realized that God had made me a pastor teacher. But look at what God had done. He raised up Greg Laurie under Chuck. And although Chuck was not the evangelist, Greg Laurie is the evangelist, filling stadiums. But I would have to say, because it was in Chuck's heart, God credited it to Pastor Chuck through Greg Laurie. So many of those things that are in your heart, God's bringing to pass because of your prayer efforts and your giving efforts. And then in verse 12, then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide and 3 cubits high, and he set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it. He knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So here he has this platform. It's 7.5 feet square. Remember, a cubit is 18 inches, and it's 4.5 feet high. He gets up on it, and he addresses the people. He prays. He exhorts the people. He's kneeling. He lifts his hands. He spreads them out, like to the people. Sometimes I'll say, hey, let's pray as we're commissioning, and I'll say, do what Solomon did. Spread your hands out. It's a sign of identification and blessing of God. Well, that's what he does. And then he has this prayer. And I'm just going to actually read through it and highlight it. But it's a prayer for this temple, what God is seeking to do for the people and with the people as they come into this temple, this meeting place, this point of contact, them with God and God with them. And so first of all, the exhortation, verse 14. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servant who walks before thee with all their heart. And then he goes into petition, and that's with a condition. Let me go to 15. Who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that which thou didst promised him. Indeed, thou hast spoken with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand as it is this day. So that's the exhortation that he gives. And now the petition with a condition, 16 and 17. Now therefore, O Lord, the petition, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your son takes heed, here's a condition, to their way, to walk in thy law, as they have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let thy word be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. And then the perspective. Notice, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. There's a perspective. God is so great. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That model prayer. Wow, heaven's a big place. That'll not contain God. That makes our prayers seem kind of small. And then he goes on, verse 19 to 21, sins and forgiveness. Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thine eyes may be opened toward the house day and night, toward the place of which thou hast said that thou wast put thy name there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant prayed toward this place, and listen to the supplications thy servant and thy people Israel, when they pray toward this place, hear thou thy dwelling place from heaven, hear thou and forgive. So sin, forgiveness, then he goes on, he talks in verse 22 and 23 about oaths that the people might make before their neighbors. And the consequence to break the oath and the good things when you keep the oath. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and act and judge the servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So he's hitting all aspects of prayer. And then in 24 and 25, when you're defeated in battle because of your sin, well, repent and God will restore you. And if thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against thee, and they return to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplications before thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them back to the land which thou hast given to them and to their fathers. Then he goes on and he talks about judgment that is brought about by nature. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, and they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and thy people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they may walk, and send rain on thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an abundance. Sometimes I think when there's these natural disasters, I think we need to pray more. When there's no rain, I don't think we need to do a rain dance, you know, try to bring down the rain. You know, I don't know if the forest fires were, you know, God waking a person up to pray to God and realize that things are temporary. They can go up in smoke, that life is like a vapor. You know, maybe God could speak, but the point is, it's important to pray, and that's what he's saying to them. Pray, you know, even when nature's disasters. And then from verse 28 to 31, you see various types of calamities and what people are to do. If there is famine, verse 28, in the land, and there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, if there is locusts or grasshoppers, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all the people of Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain, in other words, you know your own sin and what brought this, and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling, and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear thee to walk in the ways as long as they live in the land which thou hast given to their fathers." So here you're dealing with so many things. We can't even know our own heart. I don't know my own heart. I have to say, God, judge my heart. Look at my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your righteousness. Then he goes on in 32 and 33, when an alien, a foreigner comes in, hey, let him experience God here and be converted. In verse 32, also concerning the foreigner who is not from the people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for thy great name's sake and thy mighty hand and thine outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this place, then hear thou from heaven, from thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. That's what I pray. People come into this place and they sense and they experience the God of their salvation. And then in 34 and 35, here's victory through prayer before battle. He says, when thy people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to thee toward this city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. So give them victory, Lord, when they pray to you before they go into battle. In verse 36 to 39, really it deals with the Babylonian captivity. And when you read the book of Daniel, you see Daniel is the one main character that was praying for them. When they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them and dost deliver them to the enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which thou hast given to their fathers, and the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear from heaven, from thy dwelling place, their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee. Well, remember, Ezra is recounting this in retrospect, and that's exactly what happened. They went into the Babylonian captivity, they prayed, and they came back into the land. And then finally here, in 40 and verse 41, the manifestation of God's presence and his power and how those ministers can affect the people. He says in verse 40, "Now, O my God, I pray thee, let thine eyes be open and thy ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Let thy priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let the godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away thy face from thine anointed. Remember thy loving kindness to thy servant David." In other words, manifest your power upon this place where the people are meeting you, you're meeting the people, and anoint or clothe the priest, Lord, with all that you are, that those that minister, the result will be that the people are blessed and they rejoice. So many of these things applicable to us. Why don't we stand together? Let's pray, and I'm going to have Pastor Cliff come up, and if you want to stick around for more prayer, you're welcome to. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the study here in Chronicles. Lord, there's so many gems here, so much in the Old Testament, God, that we can incorporate in our worship time and our spiritual life with you. Lord, let us be a worshiping church. Let us be a welcoming church, that people might find you in the midst of the congregation. They might find salvation. They might find rest and peace. They might meet God here amongst us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.